Let me open us in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for the joy of fellowship. Thank you for friendships and fellowship in the blood of Christ that makes us closer than family. As we look, Lord, at one of the early martyrs today, I pray that we would be instructed, that we would see truth and error, and that we would understand that we can have heroes in the faith who were not perfect and yet who were faithful. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with your wisdom this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are doing lesson four this week. We'll be covering Ignatius of Antioch. Everyone has a handout. I think this will be a part one, and we'll come back next week and deal with a couple of other topics related to his letters. But we'll see how that goes. So Ignatius wrote seven letters that we have that have come down to us that are very valuable in giving an insight into the early church. Most people that I've seen will date the letter somewhere between about 107 AD and 117 AD. I tend to favor the earlier date. I'm not sure that it matters too much within that kind of a time frame, but some people have tried to push him much, much later or say that he didn't really write the letters or whatever, but I'm pretty well convinced that he wrote seven genuine letters and that they were still very early in the second century. The seven letters that he wrote, six of them were to churches and cities, and one of them was to a person. If you look at that map that we have at the top of the document, in the southwest portion of Asia Minor there, which is modern-day Turkey, you have Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Tralles, and Magnesia. Those are the five cities in Asia Minor to whom he wrote letters. He also wrote one to a person, Polycarp, who is the bishop of Smyrna. And then he wrote a seventh letter to Rome. And you can see Rome is not on this map, but if you look in the northwest portion there, there's a city of Philippi, and Rome is about 600 miles west of there. So a lot of this information is kind of condensed into one particular area, and then you have Rome as kind of the outlier. And that actually plays into one of the topics that we're going to discuss. But then also, if you look in the east of that map, the city of Antioch over really more in the Middle East and not so much in Turkey, that's where Ignatius was bishop. So he's arrested in Antioch. He's being taken to Rome to be executed. Most likely, we think he was probably thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, though the later traditions of the martyrdom of Ignatius are pretty much historically unreliable, so we're not sure, but he was definitely on his way to be martyred, and as we'll see probably next week, he was very enthusiastic about that. So we don't really have any reason to think that it did not eventually occur, and though the details of the martyrdom stories that we have are not very reliable, there does seem to be a common tradition that Ignatius was in fact martyred. Okay. So what's going on at the time? Well, as you can see from the map, Ignatius is on his way from Antioch in the east to Rome. And as he's going along, he is actually taken through cities where churches exist, and he sees some of these people in person. And then he's being carried by a cohort of 10 Roman soldiers, who he references as leopards in his letter to the Romans. And they end up taking a northern track, and he's writing these letters to churches that he either encounters along the way or was going to and then didn't because they changed their pathway. Also note, Antioch, the five other cities, are very much on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, whereas Rome is very much on the western side. And again, that's going to come up a little bit later. From the letters, it's quite obvious that the monarchical episcopate had already developed at this time. What is the monarchical episcopate? If you break it down, monos is one, archos is ruler, and episcopate relates to a bishop. So this is the single bishop rule model of church government. He himself identifies as the bishop of Antioch, and he mentions in the letters to the Smyrnians, the Philadelphians, the Ephesians, the Trallians, and the Magnesians, he mentions their bishop by name and talks about how they are under that bishop. Interestingly, though, there is no mention whatsoever in the letter to the Romans of a single bishop. And contrary to what Roman Catholics would teach, good history tells us that the monarchical episcopate did not develop in Rome until about 140 AD. And again, we're gonna develop that in a little more detail in just a minute, but that's a very interesting thing that we can learn from these letters, that you can see it appears that the monarchical episcopate was something that developed rather rapidly, to be sure. I mean, this is not very many decades after the apostles, and it appears like it's coming in from the east. As I said, and we'll discuss next week, Ignatius has a very interesting attitude toward martyrdom, especially when we get to his letter to the Romans. He very explicitly tells them, don't try to stop this. I want this to happen. And we'll have a discussion when we get to that about the church's attitude towards martyrdom in general and some successes and failures in that area. And one of the things that we'll touch on today is the deity of Christ that can be seen expressed in these letters from Ignatius. And why is that important? Well, in the 1800s, liberal scholarship in Europe had come up with this idea that the high Christology that you find, for instance, in the Gospel of John could not have been what the apostles originally believed. And so they came up with this development theory that it took many decades for such a high Christology to develop within the church, that none of the apostles or early believers could possibly have really thought that Jesus was God. That was something that came in over time. And because of that, for instance, again, with the Gospel of John, they would have dated the writing of John to something like 175 AD. Now, we can see there's obvious problems with that. Yes, there is a theory that John is still alive today. I don't buy into that. So basically what they were saying is John didn't write John. That the Gospel of John was not written by an eyewitness of Jesus, was not written by an apostle of Jesus. And therefore, if that's true, I would say then the Gospel of John is worthless to us because it's not scripture. Well, in the 1930s, they actually discovered a piece of papyrus from the Gospel of John. They took it to the world's four leading papyrologists, and they all separately dated it to about 125 AD. Obviously, you can't have a piece of the Gospel of John from 50 years prior to when it was written, so all of these theories about the development were just blown out of the water. Well, additionally, Ignatius shows very clearly that he speaks with ease of the divinity of Christ. He speaks with ease of God, of Christ being God, and he doesn't explain himself. And if you think about what that means, if I'm introducing a new concept like I am today, there's going to be a lot of explanation. There's going to be a lot of detail given. But on the things that all of us know and agree on, I'm going to mention it in passing and not bother to explain it because I think that my audience and I are on the same page. And as we look at how he mentions Jesus Christ as God, it's not some novel teaching that he's introducing to them. It is something that he believes that they hold in common. And that's already true by, say, the first decade of the second century. All right, so if you come from a Roman Catholic background or have studied much of their history and theology, they have lists of the bishops of Rome. And they say that Peter was the first. I don't remember. I think in some of the lists, Clement is the second, and in some of the lists, Clement is the third, but they say that in Matthew 16, Jesus established Peter in Israel as the bishop of Rome, like 1,500 miles away, right? So Peter gets there a couple decades later, and magically, maybe, sort of, he's the bishop there. And they say that there's an unbroken line from Peter to Francis today, who is the current Bishop of Rome and the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Historically, this is laughable. I mean, there is really no defense for it whatsoever. But as we'll see here, Ignatius gives very strong evidence that there wasn't a bishop in Rome at this time, that had not yet developed here. So when we go to the letter to the Ephesians, he says this: "Since therefore I have received in God's name your whole congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love who is also your earthly bishop, I pray that you will love him in accordance with the standard set by Jesus Christ, and that all of you will be like him. For blessed is the one who has graciously allowed you, worthy as you are, to have such a bishop." So, who's the bishop in Ephesus? Not a rhetorical question. Onesimus, good. The letter to the Magnesians: "Inasmuch as I was found worthy to see you in the person of Damas, your godly bishop, and your worthy presbyters, Bassus and Apollonius, and my fellow servant, the deacon Zosian, may I enjoy his company, because he is subject to the bishop as to the grace of God, and to the council of presbyters as to the law of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is right for you also not to take advantage of the youthfulness of your bishop, but to give him all the respect due him in accordance with the power of God the Father." All right, city of Magnesia, who's the bishop? Yeah, Damas, that's right, okay. The Trallians: "I know that you have a disposition that is blameless and unwavering in patient endurance, not from habit, but by nature, inasmuch as Polybius, your bishop, informed me when, by the will of God and Jesus Christ, he visited me in Smyrna. So heartily did he rejoice with me, a prisoner in Christ Jesus, that in him I saw your entire congregation." So there we have Polybius. Now, maybe you're starting to pick up on the fact that Ignatius sees the bishop as being representative of the entire church. When the bishop comes to see him, he says, I've seen the whole church in him. Very interesting concept. The Philadelphians: "I know that the bishop obtained a ministry, which is for the whole community, not by his own efforts or through people or out of vanity, but in the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am impressed by his forbearance. He accomplishes more through silence than others do by talking." To the Smyrnians: "And by the way, we know, I didn't see a name for the Philadelphian bishop. It may be in there, and I just was a little rushed yesterday, but the next letter, the Smyrnians, we know Polycarp is the bishop there, and then we have a letter to Polycarp. "Flee from divisions as the beginning of evils. You must all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the council of presbyters as you would the apostles. Respect the deacons as the commandment of God. Let no one do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop." Again, it's the same word, episkopos, that we see in the New Testament referring to elders. But here, it's very clear that for Ignatius, it is a bishop, the bishop, not a plurality of episkopoi. The letter to Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. So this is his introduction, and it was very common in the ancient world to start a letter by saying who's writing it, right? We sign our letters at the end: "Love, John, sincerely yours, whatever." Well, they would start with who's writing it. And we see that in the New Testament, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, to the Ephesians, to whatever. So here, Ignatius, the image bearer, to Polycarp, bishop of the Church of the Smyrnians, or rather, who has God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as his bishop, heartiest greetings. Are you seeing the pattern here? So Ignatius refers to himself as a bishop. He's in Asia Minor, five cities close together. All of them have a singular bishop. Now we move on to his letter to the Romans. In the letter to the Romans, he does refer to himself as a bishop, but he never mentions a bishop in Rome. He makes many requests of the church, and strikingly, he uses the plural you in the Greek. Right? We don't really differentiate these days in English between you singular and you plural, but in the South, we have y'all, right? or in olden times, you would have ye. If you were translating it using that, he's saying, I want y'all to do this. I want y'all to do that. He's asking the church as a whole for these requests. There's not a singular you request that's being made. I would say, in general, arguments from silence are not persuasive arguments. This is not the only evidence we have. There is much other evidence that the singular bishop model did not develop in Rome until later. But here, I think it's very striking, that he goes to such lengths to call out the bishops by name and to call out their office as a singular office that represents the entire church in every other letter. And he writes a letter to a specific bishop. And yet when he gets to Rome, why does he not do that? My argument is there was no organization in Rome that would allow him to do that. So he wrote knowing, hey, I am a bishop. You guys don't have one. That's how I interpret it. Yes, it is an interpretation. We don't know it for sure. But again, like I said, there's other evidence that tells us that that was the situation that obtained in Rome. Any questions about that? We will separately deal with the idea of church structure and governance. I'm going to get into that next week and how, like, what is Ignatius's idea of the ideal church structure, which I'm going to argue is a place where he's in error. And they have deviated from the scriptures and embraced the culture. But any other questions about the rise of the monarchical episcopate or nope. Okay. So the next issue I wanted to tackle is the deity of Christ. There are pseudo-Ignatian epistles that are later forgeries. And sometimes people try to look to those and maybe argue down a little bit the level of the deity of Christ that's expressed in the Ignatian letters. There was something from the Watchtower, which is Jehovah's Witnesses, and they actually came out and tried to show that Ignatius did not believe in the deity of Christ. And the problem was every single citation they had was from a fraudulent Ignatian letter, and they did not ever quote the genuine epistles. However, if we go to the genuine epistles, we have tons of evidence where, again, he's just mentioning in passing things that really show a high level of Christology at a very early date. So if we go to the letter to the Ephesians, we have a salutation. Ignatius, the image bearer, to the church at Ephesus in Asia, blessed with greatness through the fullness of God the Father, predestined before the ages for lasting and unchangeable glory forever, united and elect through genuine suffering by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ, our God, a church most worthy of blessing, heartiest greetings in Jesus Christ and in blameless joy. Now, the Greek there is explicit. It is Jesus Christ, our God. He is calling him God, and there's really no way to get around that. I will just note in passing, a lot of people will argue that the doctrines of grace, that Calvinism is something that really didn't exist until Calvin, maybe a little bit in Augustine, but Calvin and Luther are really the guys that brought it on the scene. This is 1,400 years before them, and just in passing, Ignatius can talk about the church being predestined and the church being elect. So it is definitely not a concept that we get from scripture, and then there's this 1500 year gap before we see it picked up again. That's not true. Section 2.2, it is proper, therefore, in every way to glorify Jesus Christ, who has glorified you, so that you, joined together in a united obedience and subject to the bishop and the council of presbyters, may be sanctified in every respect. So, who do we glorify? We glorify God. We only glorify God. It is not right In fact, it is blasphemy to glorify anyone who is not God. And yet, he says that it's proper to glorify Jesus Christ, and who glorifies us ultimately? It's God who glorifies us. And here, Jesus Christ is the person who is doing that. So this is more implicit, but it's definitely speaking of something that we give to God and something that only God does. Here's a very interesting early precursor to the hypostatic union, which we'll get to a couple hundred years down the line. 7.2, there is only one physician, obviously this is Jesus, who is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn, God in man, true life in death, both from Mary and from God, first subject to suffering, and then beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know how that could be seen as saying anything about a character who's not God. That's clearly very exalted language. 9.1, because you are stones of a temple, picking up on some New Testament imagery, prepared beforehand for the building of God the Father, hoisted up to the heights by the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, using as a rope the Holy Spirit. Your faith is what lifts you up, and love is the way that leads you up to God. I would say this is one of the earliest non-scriptural Trinitarian references that we have. It's clearly God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in salvation. And then 18.2, for our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit. Again, very explicitly calling Jesus Christ God. In the Romans, we have Ignatius, the image bearer to the church that has found mercy in the majesty of the Father Most High and Jesus Christ, his only Son. The church, beloved and enlightened through the will of the one who willed all things that exist in accordance with faith in and loved for Jesus Christ, our God, which also presides, which also presides in the place of the district of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of blessing, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy of sanctification, and presiding over love, observing the law of Christ, bearing the name of the Father, which I also greet in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, to those who are united in flesh and spirit to every commandment of his, who have been filled with the grace of God without wavering and filtered clear of every alien color, heartiest greetings blamelessly in Jesus Christ our God. Two times there, very explicit. And you can see, in my opinion, he has definitely had at least access to some of the Pauline epistles, because this strikes me as very similar in some ways to how Paul opened his letters. Continuing on in the Romans 3.3, for our God Jesus Christ is more visible now that he is in the Father. Don't get too distracted there by the is more visible now stuff. We'll discuss next week a little bit of how Ignatius is also writing against the Gnostics, which was a very early Christian heresy, or a very early heresy that infected the church. It wasn't Christian. They will say that there were Christian Gnostics, but that's a false equivocation. Continuing in the Romans 6.3, allow me to be an imitator of the suffering of my God. Who suffered? Right. Who was on the cross? The Father? No. If anyone has him within, who is within us? The Spirit of our Lord, right? We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Let that person understand what I long for and sympathize with me, knowing what constrains me. So, unless you fall into the modalist category, which says that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all the same person, which is a heresy, and we'll deal with that separately, the Son is the one who suffered, not the Father, not the Spirit. It's the Son who suffered, and here he's talking about the suffering of his God, which can only refer to Jesus. Then there's a letter to the Smyrnians, 1.1, I glorify Jesus Christ, the God who made you so wise. 2.1, for he suffered all these things for our sakes, in order that we might be saved. And he truly suffered, just as he truly raised himself. Not as certain unbelievers say that he suffered in appearance only. It is they who exist in appearance only. Indeed, their fate will be determined by what they think. They will become disembodied and demonic. Okay, again, we'll get into more of the Gnostic flavor of stuff next week. But who can raise from the dead? Only God can raise from the dead. And here, and by the way, the New Testament clearly says that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all in part of raising Christ from the dead. It says that the Father raised him from the dead. Jesus says, I lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again. And then it says that the Holy Spirit did. So it was a Trinitarian act. It wasn't necessarily one person in the Godhead that raised Jesus. But here, Ignatius is saying that Jesus raised himself from the dead. I guarantee you, if I go out and get hit by a car and die in the parking lot, I will not be raising myself from the dead. Not going to do it. Would be kind of cool, but not going to happen. 6.1, let no one be misled. Even the heavenly beings and the glory of angels and the rulers, both visible and invisible, are subject to judgment if they do not believe in the blood of Christ, who is God. Sorry, these last two y'all don't have on your sheets. I had to add them this morning. And then finally, to Polycarp, 3.2, be more diligent than you are. That's encouraging, isn't it? You know, like, I mean, Polycarp's like a pretty good guy, and we'll get to him a little bit later. He's martyred in 155, 156. But his advice is be more diligent than you are. That sounds like a father, doesn't it? Understand the times. Wait expectantly for the one who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sake became visible, the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured in every way. Again, making comments here that clearly only apply to Jesus. God, the Father, did not become visible. The Son did in the incarnation. God, the Father, did not suffer. The Son suffered for us. So he's clearly talking about the Son here, and yet he's also calling him the Eternal. There is no being that is eternal except for God. We as humans, because our spirits live on, we are immortal, and we will never die, ultimately. But we're not eternal because we had a point where we began. So clearly he's saying that Jesus has existed forever, for all of eternity. That makes him God. And then in the conclusion in the letter to Polycarp, I bid you farewell always in our God, Jesus Christ. May you remain in him in the unity and care of God. So what does this tell us? Well, again, there are a lot of liberal theologians and skeptics who will say that these things were not part of the original Christianity. There's a school of religion where there's this idea of the development of religion, or the history of religion, and people are borrowing from here and from there, and they amalgamate stuff together, and it grows over time, and, you know, the Orthodox Christianity is just what eventually won out over the centuries, and it's not really, like, there were lots of different whatever. This blows that theory out of the water. It is very, very clear that this has organic connection to the New Testament. That the Christology expressed here goes back to Paul, John, Mark. I mean, it's very encouraging that we see this and we say, no, this isn't stuff that's just made up. This isn't stuff that people hundreds of years later were sitting around studying their navel and going, you know, it might be kind of cool if Jesus had been God, so let's do that. No, this shows us that the faith that we have today is actually the original Christianity that
was God officially sent from him. That is the fact. That's our doxology, our doxology. Of course, I see the shape of all this.
Yeah.
But what is official? Because
well, who gets to determine it officially? Yeah.
Kind of defined for all the churches that, hey, this is based on our Christian belief.
Yeah.
That is, you know, truly, you know, what we do. And then he wrote it there, right? Yeah. So he wrote it there. So I just come up with, when was that? Got official. Okay, this is our
So there have been a number of creeds that have been set down throughout church history. I would say that no man has the authority to officially set our creeds. I like creeds. I think they're useful. I think they are very good for summaries. I like confessions. I subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. But even that will say the only infallible rule of faith and practice are the scriptures. So when was it officially set? When the last stroke of the pen was completed in the New Testament, God said, I'm done with the revelation that I'm making. So I don't believe that Jesus is God because of Ignatius. That is an encouraging support. It is an evidence in that direction. But I believe that Jesus is God because of the revelation of God in the New Testament that tells us about the person, that tells us about the revelation of Jesus in the flesh. That is why I believe that Jesus is God. That official doctrine was revealed. It was actually revealed in the person of Christ. And then it was inscripturated for later generations over a period of 20 to 70 years. So this is not what makes it official. The Nicene Creed is not what makes it anything official. Now, again, I love the creeds. I love confessions.
Because this is what I see. The creed is for perhaps the believer. They were kind of in the very beginning. They said, oh, okay, that's what we're doing.
Yeah, they're right. Typically catechetical tools that give...
So overall, there's actually no official date. Of course, perhaps for the Roman Catholic, it was, okay, this until
they change it a little bit later.
Yeah, until Luther comes and says, okay, this, what you said, is not correct.
Well, but I think that's very instructive, is to go look at the Reformers, and what were they doing? The Reformers were saying, look, we took a wrong turn about 1,000 years ago. And they said, let's go back to the early church fathers, because the early church fathers kept pointing back and back and back to the scriptures, right? So the Reformers were saying, the scriptures define what the faith is for us. And for the first few hundred years, in general, the church was very faithful to keep that message. Now, do we have error? Yeah. I'm going to say next week that Ignatius is wrong about church order. I'm going to say that the single bishop model is not what the scriptures teach us. I also understand, I think, some of the causes that led to its rising up, but I'm not looking back at the early church fathers and going, man, up until 400, everybody got it all right. No. But in general, you read them, and they're always pointing back to the scriptures. They're always making scriptural references. Go read 1 Clement. It's 65 or 66 short chapters. And I would say more than 50% of it is just scriptural citations, right? They're not arguing on their own authority. They're saying, here's what the scripture said. Thus saith the Lord. You know, it kind of like when we go hear Mike preach in a few minutes, he's going to be teaching us what the scriptures say. He's not going to go, well, we have this tradition, or, well, my daddy used to say, or so. Yeah, I mean, he goes back to the source. And the good creeds, the good confessions, are sign pointers, or are markers pointing back to the source themselves, right? And in fact, I would say that the confessions, I love the London Baptist Confession, I really do, because I think it's a very accurate summary of what the scriptures say. And the creeds and confessions are valuable to us exactly in proportion to how faithful they are to express the truths of Scripture. And their value is in summarization, right? You get a new believer, you take a Bible, it's 75 hours to listen to an audiobook version of the Bible, right? That is a ton of information to know. And I think we ought to be teaching people over time, you need to get to know all of your Bible. But in the meantime, like with any other topic, we're going to catechize you. We're going to instruct you and give you, okay, here are the basics. And then once you get the basics down, we'll take you a little bit deeper on each topic until we finally get you to where you can go to the scriptures and handle them rightly, directly yourself. But that's a process. And so the codification of men that are summarizing scripture, I believe, should be a tool to drive people into the scriptures, not a replacement for them. Any other questions? We're a little bit late. I know you've got plenty, but thank you for... All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. What a joy it is to look back 1,900 years and see a man who was willing to die to proclaim the truths of the gospel, who was willing to be more true and more faithful to his God, Jesus Christ, the Savior who suffered on the cross to redeem his people from their sins. He was more willing to be faithful to him than he was to be in fear of the culture and even of death. Oh God, may that instruct us in many ways, and may it change and shape how we live our lives even today. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship, and I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your truth preached, that we may be conformed evermore into the image of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.